I want you to look again, James chapter 5, take note in verse 17, an intriguing word that God used to describe the humanity of one of his greatest prophets. Elias, which is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. The word passions here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word homoi oiopathos. It literally means a man, homoi, a man with pathos or with feeling. In other words, what the Bible is emphasizing about the prophet Elijah is that, yes, he could pray down a drought, and yes, he could pray down rain, and he could even pray fire down from heaven if that was the will of God, but he was still a man of emotion. That's what it means. He was still a man just like we are. He was a man of feelings and moods, so much so that it made him subject. Notice the word subject to like passions. It made him subject sometimes at the mercy, if you will, of the feelings that were in his heart. And in so being, he was, quote, like as we are. And of course, it is because of this specific human distinction that almost all Bible students and commentators will agree that what James is alluding to was what Elijah did and what Elijah said in the days immediately following his prayer for rain. Some of you know the story. Let me just read a little part of it to you. Listen to this carefully. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. This is right after he prayed for rain, as James mentions. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, this is Elijah, and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Elijah was a man of feelings, emotions, like as we are, subject to them. And he said, it is enough now, I pray, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Lord, it's enough, he said. Literally, I've had enough of this. This is all I can handle. And now I wish that you would just take my life. Let me die. That is pathos, albeit all directed to himself. And of course, it is indicative of every single person in the world who's ever wallowed in what we might call self-pity. Every person who's ever been spiritually paralyzed by one of Satan's greatest and most effective fiery darts. In fact, I can assure you this, ladies and gentlemen, there's hardly another subject. In all of the Word of God, there's hardly another truth in all of Scripture that's any more important and more immediately applicable than the issue of this tonight's text. Nothing, beloved, is any more needful. As I, as a pastor, and Brother Dibble can tell you, pastoring in the ministry, nothing is any more common, and I think catastrophic to the victorious Christian life, than this insidious cancer of wallowing in self-pity. I remember years ago, one of the counseling books that we had in seminary had a term for people who mangled their lives with this habit of self-loathing and self-pity. They were called, quote, injustice collectors. I preached a sermon on that very title many, many years ago, injustice collectors. And you know, as a Christian and a child of the living God, there are a lot of things tonight that you can collect that are harmless. You can collect stamps. You can collect coins. Collect baseball cards like I did as a kid, or thimbles, or rare autographs, or spoons from all over the country. But whatever you do tonight, don't make the terrible mistake, the utterly destructive decision of going around and collecting in your self-pity the perceived injustices of life. Woe is me. This is a collection you cannot afford to keep. Verse 17 again says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. One of the most important features of the story of Elijah's self-pity and his passions is the context and the circumstances that led him to this juniper tree in the first place. Now, everybody here knows the story. I won't belabor all the points, but suffice it to say that Elijah had just witnessed. He had just witnessed one of the single greatest mountaintop experiences in all of human history. What Elijah saw and experienced on the top of that mountain, Mount Carmel, was absolutely as good as it gets for a prophet of God. And all of it, as you know, is described in exquisite detail in 1 Kings 18. Fire came down from heaven. All the bad guys are consumed. All their lies are exposed. The truth prevails. And there in the land of Israel is Elijah. Everything that he said, everything that he did in his prophetic ministry was completely vindicated by that one act of God before the eyes of the whole world. So that Elijah wasn't just on the top of a mountain, Mount Carmel. He was quite literally on the top of the world. One of the main reasons for being on the top of the world is that Elijah is now convinced. He is convinced that Ahab will lead Israel away from his wife Jezebel and into the will of God. That's the prospect. That's the expectation of his heart, the anticipation, the hopes and dreams of the prophet of God. He's got hope and change on his mind. But even before the embers at the top of Mount Carmel grow cold, and even before that blessed rain has a chance to so much as moisten the altar of God, all of Elijah's hopes and expectations are crushed with one sentence from Jezebel, who says in the palace, "So let the gods do to me if I not make thee as one of these my slain prophets." In other words, the reason for Elijah's, the very beginning reason for his self-pity, the course of his feeling sorry for himself and the cause, in its very earliest stages, is as common as self-pity itself. Please hear this very carefully. Elijah's hopes, he had hopes, plans, dreams. And like that, they were all disappointed. His expectations were disappointed. His mountaintop experience was now turned into a valley of defeat because of a crazy woman with a sword who doesn't do what he expects. And so Elijah runs. He runs away to Beersheba and he says to himself, "I've had enough, enough of all of this stuff. I can't take any more of this, and so I'm just going to sit down here now under this tree until I die." Whoa, woe is me, Elijah says, and let's be honest, beloved, tonight, that's nothing more, nothing less than self-pity. It's the same very dangerous territory for any child of God to find himself in. And it brings us to some truths tonight, because all of us find ourselves sitting under a juniper tree. Because as the scripture says tonight, Elijah was a man. Same kind of passions. He's like as we are. There are three truths tonight every one of us needs to hear and remember. The first one I want you to notice concerns Elijah's flesh, his frailties. Verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I read to you earlier that Elijah traveled, the scripture says, after he ran from there, a day's journey. A day's journey for a man like Elijah basically is a reminder that Elijah had traveled on foot about 20 miles into the desert of Arabia. And on this particular journey, it was right on the heels of another trek that he had taken that was part of a foot race. You may remember that the Bible says when he told this message of rain, Ahab got on his chariot and he rode. And it says that Elijah girded his loins and he ran. And he ran all the way to Jezreel to give this message. So you say, what are you saying, Pastor? You can see that in addition to the already exhausting contest that he had on the top of Mount Carmel, emotionally, physically, spiritually, he has spent. He now adds to that this physically draining experience of traveling long distances by foot. And it's there out in the desert, he's hungry. And he's weary. This is as practical as we can get in the Christian life, and some of you are here right now. He's tired. He's faint, literally, in the sun's heat. Elijah reminds us of his and our own human frailty, our flesh. It says in verse 17, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Why does James use, of all the prophets in the Old Testament, why do you suppose James is inspired by the Holy Spirit to use this man as an example of our common humanity, our frailty, and our flesh? Well, I think it's very simple. Elijah was the one prophet that the Jews looked to as a near angel or a super spiritual man. He's still to this day. is considered by the Jews to be the greatest prophet in all of the Old Testament. Elijah is mentioned in the last book of the Old Testament as the paradigm of all of the prophets and the last coming prophet before that great day of the Lord. Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses. He was a man with ministry filled with miracles. You would think that Elijah was way above all of the human tendencies, especially to self-pity. How could a man like Elijah feel so sorry for himself that he would ask God to take his life? Well, folks, in the Old Testament, Elijah's not alone. Moses felt the same way. If you go through the Bible, you'll find that at Meribah, he was filled with that same emotion. So was, as you know, Jonah, essentially Job. You see, it's not only that everybody in this room is prone to self-pity, but it is instead that everybody in this room has indulged in it, including me, including you. Self-pity was the very first thing that the serpent appealed to with Eve in the garden when he said, "Eve, God just doesn't want you to have what he has. It's not fair." Satan wanted Eve to be the first to use that book title, Injustice Collector, actually the second if you count Satan himself. Self-pity, therefore, is rooted in man's sense of entitlement. And so it is that everybody here tonight, all of us have and will, and many of you in this room are experiencing this folly of self-pity. It's a universal problem. From the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, all the way back to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, to Jeremiah the prophet, Jonah outside Nineveh, even to the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, self-pity was a part of Elijah's flesh, just like it's a part of our flesh as well. And we must recognize that. And there is a reason why it tells us that he was subject to passions like as we are in the context of his praying for rain. But that leads us to the second thing I want you to notice. Number one is Elijah's flesh. You have it. I have it. Number two I want you to notice is Elijah's fear. I want you to listen again to what I read earlier from his actual story. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So, let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, by tomorrow about this time. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba and left his servant there." In other words, the first thing that Elijah does is listen to this message. And then he takes it to heart. He listens to the words of Jezebel, he takes it to heart, and the threats of other people, and then the Bible says he runs. He was way too quick to accept the rantings of one woman over the promises of the one true God. That's not all, because Elijah, his fears were heightened. When he made a mistake, the Bible says he left his servant there, and he went out alone. Everybody who wants a pity party wants it to be a party of one. And that's a great mistake. The Bible says that Elijah left his servant, went to the wilderness alone. And you know, beloved, that thing, solitude sometimes is a good thing. Ministry itself requires a certain level of solitude and necessitates being alone, as our Lord himself demonstrates. But I'm going to tell you something. Choosing to be alone for the very purpose of self-pity is exactly the wrong time for you to be alone. When somebody in church decides to feel sorry for themselves, one of the first things I've noticed that they often do, typically, is avoid the fellowship of God's people. "I don't want to go to church." That's when you need to go to church. "I don't want to go to prayer meeting. I want to lick my wounds. I want to feel sorry for myself." As we have said many times before, it is the hot coal that falls away from the pile of embers that eventually grows cold and dies alone. In other words, you need the blessing, you need the encouragement that comes from other believers. You need friends. And by the way, I don't mean the Jake and the Joel kind of friends. Joel said to Jake, "What should I give my girlfriend for her birthday?" Jake said, "Is she pretty?" He said, "Yeah, she's beautiful." Jake said, "Here, give her my number." I'm not talking about that kind of friend, amen? I'm talking about a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The Bible says that Elijah went alone mulling what Jezebel had to say. And I remind you, Jezebel, think about what she said. She didn't just say, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. She took an oath and she swore by her gods. Of course, I remind you that these were gods that had already been exposed as powerless frauds by none other than Elijah himself. But he listened to her and not his servant and not God and not God's word. Elijah should have ignored all of her threats and remembered the fiery chariots that surrounded the servant of God earlier. Elijah should have done what all of us should do in the face of criticism and opposition and threats. He should have considered the source and kept his faith. But you see, now he's alone with his thoughts. Now he's tired physically. He's hungry. He's discouraged. And now he's thinking too much without the influence of the Spirit and without the influence of his brother or his brothers. And then what happens? Again, you know the story. The Bible says from there he goes to a cave. And in that cave, he says, Lord, I'm all alone. You know, self-pity always tends to just tumble downward like that. Now he's actually making statements that aren't even true. Folks, how is it possible that a man as courageous and discerning as Elijah thinks that he's actually alone in the world, that he's the only one serving God? How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. Self-pity. People who feel sorry for themselves always come to the conclusion that nobody cares, nobody understands, and nobody knows what they're going through. And then they think, since I'm the only one left, oh, they'll be sorry when I die. They'll all know that I'm the only one left when I'm finally gone. I'll show them. In other words, one of the most deceptive aspects of self-pity is that it creates around yourself a world of your own. Helen Keller, who was no stranger to affliction and trials, she once wrote these words about not feeling sorry for herself. She said, quote, self-pity is always our worst enemy. If we yield to it, we can never do anything good in the world, for in self-pity you live in your own world. And boy, how true that is. Elijah said, I only am left. He got eye disease. Even I only. So that Elijah, like all of us who've ever wallowed in self-pity, he focused on himself. At that moment, he said he wanted to die. But, you know, he really didn't want to die because what was he doing? He was running from Jezebel. Not only that, he didn't want to die because the Bible tells us that he went to a juniper tree. You know why a juniper tree? That was the one tree in the desert that afforded enough shade to save your life. I have a preacher friend. He pastors a church in Napa, California. His name's Mike Ray. He preaches often at West Coast Baptist College, so all of our kids there kind of know him. And we were roommates in Bible college after all these years. We'll still once in a while write a note or call from time to time. We were in each other's weddings, ordinations. One day, many, many years ago, I was going through some stuff with people complaining about this and that in the church, just the normal kind of ministry, putting out fires. I don't remember what it was. It was probably something Chris Griskevitz was whining about. The usual, in other words. And so I was doing a little bit of, you know, feeling sorry for myself. And just as I was starting to throw a full-fledged pity party with no one but myself, I was going through the mail at church. And as I noticed a letter from Brother Mike all the way from Napa Valley. I don't remember what the note said or the letter at all, but I remember how the envelope was addressed. It said, Pastor Jim Blaylock, Box 424, Juniper, Florida. I never asked Brother Mike if he meant to do that. I think it was a typo, but I can tell you when I saw it, I thought, oh, ow, Juniper, Florida. It brings me to a third and crucial truth, Elijah's flesh, and then number two is fear. I want you to notice number three is Elijah's friend. Now, wait a minute. You see, Pastor, what friend? As I mentioned a moment ago, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Look at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another. that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, that's a very important statement that James writes under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, leading into verse 17. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed, here's the word, earnestly. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Pastor, I still don't see the friend that you're speaking of, don't you? You see, folks, if you'll recall, immediately after Elijah prayed for God to take his life, God answered Elijah by sending an angel. In fact, he sent him an angel with a bunch of food. Angel food cake. If he's a righteous man whose effectual fervent prayer availeth much, albeit a man like us, the Bible says he prayed earnestly for rain. If he's a man, and this was an earnest thing he was saying, both under the juniper tree and in the cave, Elijah's prayer life, folks, was the most notable thing about him in all the scriptures. So Elijah prayed that God would take his life. Why didn't God, obviously, this prayer is fervent and it's earnest, why didn't God answer his prayer? Well, he did answer it. As Brother Steve will tell you, we've talked about this before, his answer was no. In fact, it was an emphatic no. Because God actually saved his life in answer to his prayer, to take his life. By the way, aren't you glad that God doesn't always give us what we ask for? The moment we ask for it? You see, the one thing that Elijah was asking for, death, think about this for a minute. Do you realize that that was the very thing that God had already ordained that Elijah uniquely would miss out on? Elijah was translated that he should not see death. Don't you think he's glad God didn't answer that prayer? And so God, having something eternally better for Elijah, was the best friend he had. God was eternally full of mercy at this scene. I've noted this before when I counsel with people oftentimes who come to me in the same kind of condition, that God didn't scold Elijah yet. He didn't rebuke, he didn't chasten his servant in this situation. The command was, arise and eat. I'll take that rebuke any day, amen? Arise and eat, Jim Blaylock. Yes, Lord, if you say so. And the Bible says he gave him water and angels' food and then lots of rest and more rest. And finally, when Elijah was in a better situation physically and emotionally in a cave, God asked him a question. This was his first, really, response. He asked him a question. He simply said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing in here? Now, I know that's a tacit reproof from God. It's also a very merciful one. God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? What good is it for a prophet of God to be out in the wilderness in a cave, wasting away under a juniper tree? And of course, that's what, by the way, self-pity always does. It always leaves you and leads you to a place where there's nothing to do. Self-pity always takes you out of action and puts you on the bench. So what God was saying when he says, what are you doing here, was basically saying, like the coach, get out there. Why are you in here? Go forth, Elijah. And he says, get out of the darkness of this cave. Go stand in the light of day. I've given you the bread of life. I've given you some living water. And now I want to give you some light. And in addition, let me correct your incorrect view on the state of the spiritual union of Israel. Remember what God said? He said, Elijah, I have 7,000. I have 7,000 in Israel whose knees have never bowed to Baal. In other words, God says, Elijah, you're not alone. You never were alone. So pity party's over. It's as if God is saying to his servant Elijah, I'm concerned about your hurts and the threats and the injustices against you, but I don't want you to be concerned about it. Not to the point of pitying. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stop collecting so-called injustices and start counting your blessings. And I'll help you, God says. We'll start with this first blessing. How about the number 7,000? 7,000 blessings. You see, everything that Elijah said to God and his emotion and passion, all of that was factually true. Elijah was jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and the children of Israel did forsake the covenant of God, and they did throw down the altars, and they killed his prophets with the sword. And yes, Jezebel did seek his life. All of that factually true. What was not true, ladies and gentlemen, was the self-pity part, the I part. I only. Self-pity always pushes out truth and focuses on the one thing that's not true. I only, and left, nor was it true that Jezebel could kill Elijah. In other words, God's cure for Elijah's self-pity was first to get him some food and some rest and some water and some more rest. He was exhausted after Mount Carmel and all that running and walking. But his second step was to remind Elijah of the truth in the face of Satan's lies. In other words, get out of this cave and look at the whole picture, Elijah. Stop looking in the mirrors all the time. And look instead at God's power and God's presence. 2 weeks from this Tuesday, there's an American election. And you know, we don't know who's going to be elected. Brother Dibble and I had lunch the other day and we talked about, as far as we're concerned, 24 hours after the election, God's still on his throne. Regardless, it could be an Ahab, it could be a Jezebel or whatever. You wonder, though, what's wrong with the American people? And if you focus on that, and some of you I know have, what's wrong with our country? And I kind of agree with that. Americans are incredibly short-sighted. They have all these instruments and all these radars. Scientists have all over the planet, really, looking for intelligent life. If you notice, they're all pointing away from the earth. I can understand. I don't know who's going to win, but you know, we as Christians can sometimes look at the facts like Elijah did and start on a path of self-pity. Because in looking at some so-called facts, we miss the truth. What's the truth, Pastor? The truth, beloved, is that God is always in control, and the truth is that God has a remnant always. And the truth is that no Christian is ever all alone in his trials or his afflictions. The truth is that God always wants to bring his own out of the dark cave of self-pity and into the victorious light of service and gratitude and faith and hope and blessing. Christians don't belong under a juniper tree. They just don't. Christians belong on the front lines of battle. That's where they belong, like Elijah, training their children, building their faith, advancing God's kingdom, preaching and practicing his word, growing in grace, praising him for his goodness and collecting, not injustices, but collecting and counting his blessings, which are too many to count. You either are, or you were, or you will be sitting under a juniper tree or inside a cave feeling sorry for yourself. You either are right now, or you were at some time, or you will be tempted to indulge in the folly of self-pity. Elijah was a man. He was just a man, flesh, subject to like passions, emotions, feelings, like as we are. But he prayed. And we can pray and be honest with God, and he hears our prayers. And he does what's best for us. I told the young people last Sunday, I said, sometimes we need to get out of a room filled with mirrors and into a room filled with windows. Stop looking at ourselves and look at what God has for us out there and look at others. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word, the power of it, the truth of it. And I pray, God, that when we are tempted and when we find ourselves looking within to the point of self-pity, we will be encouraged and strengthened by this example of Elijah and your words to him. And sometimes, Father, it's just a matter of being tired and weary even physically, Lord, affects our lives. And I pray, God, that we will submit ourselves to your wisdom in those instances so that all of your people be in the front lines until Christ comes again. We'll give you praise for the fruit that remains because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved? Amen. God bless you all. You're dismissed.